Well, today we are beginning a new study in a New Testament letter. The past couple years we have been studying Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and today we're looking at another letter, though not as long as 1 Corinthians. This one has 5 chapters, and you already see by the screen behind me and what's in your bulletin that we are embarking on 1 Peter. And as we begin to look at this letter this morning, let me take an opportunity to introduce the author of the letter. It says in verse 1, Peter, but there's more things about this man other than his name. For example, he was a fisherman. He was Jewish. He was led to Jesus by his brother Andrew. He became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became the first missionary to the Gentiles. He, as it says here in verse 1, was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was the leader of the 12. How we know that? Because there are 4 lists and 4 groups of these apostles. And each of the 4 groups, Peter is at the head of them. He declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was also rebuked by Jesus. He even rebuked Jesus on one occasion. He, when Jesus was arrested, cut off the ear of Malchus, of which Jesus gave Malchus his ear back. John 18 tells us he denied Jesus 3 times, but John 21 tells us that he was later restored. Acts 2 tells us that he preached and 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. Acts 3 tells us that he did miracles. Matthew 14 tells us that he walked on water. But something that Scripture does not tell us is that he had to watch his wife die of crucifixion. And then after seeing his wife die by crucifixion, he died by crucifixion. But his request was that he would be crucified upside down, because he did not feel worthy to be crucified like his Lord. Peter was known by other names like Simon Barjona. Simon, which we many times hear Jesus would say this, and sometimes it seems to reflect the old nature when Peter was referred to by that name. He was also called Simeon. He was called Cephas. Then he was called Peter. Peter is Petros in Greek. It means a stone. But Kenneth Weiss gives us more to the meaning of stone when he says that Petros means a detached but large fragment rock. And it's used in John 1:42 metaphorically to describe Peter as that rock by reason of his firmness and his strength of soul. I think sometimes when we think of Peter, we tend to think of all the things he did where he messed up, especially the denial of the Lord. But Jesus gave him that name rock for a reason. And especially when you go back to that confession in Matthew chapter 16 where he confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And there Jesus says to him, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. This name, Peter, Petros, is what the Holy Spirit chose. And it translates the meaning of the Aramaic Cephas. And when Jesus said, you are Peter, you're Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. It was on the statement that Peter made about Jesus that God's church would be built. Thayer, who is quoting Smith, says that Petros and Petra seem to be used as synonyms. Petros, meaning a detached but large fragment of rock, and Petra, the massive living rock. Weiss goes on to say, the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ is that massive living rock, the Son of God, seen in His deity, acknowledged as such by Peter. Peter is but a fragment of the massive rock in the sense in which he speaks of believers as lively stones, deriving their eternal life from the great living stone Himself. And it was the fullness of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that transformed Simon into Peter, the rock man. And we could say equally for all of us, being in Christ, it's the Holy Spirit who transforms us into who Jesus is making us to be. Now, that is the author. And if you haven't already, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we look at the first two verses, this letter was written sometime between AD 64 and 65, prior to the Roman persecution by Nero. And let me just suffice it to say, too, that the theme of this letter seems to be suffering, persecution. And Peter wanted his readers to be prepared to suffer at the hands of ungodly men. There's much application here for you and I, because we too need to be prepared for what is to take place now and in the future. Peter mentions suffering in its various forms 22 times. Much of it is found in chapter 4, but he does start in chapter 1 by referring to it as trials in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, tested by fire in verse 7. In verse 19, he talks about suffering unjustly. In verse 20, suffering for doing what's right. In chapter 3, verse 16, he talks about being slandered, being reviled. In chapter 4, verse 4, he talks about being maligned. And chapter 4, verse 12, he talks about a fiery ordeal. These are the various forms of the word. The rest of the time, he uses the word suffering. So, to encourage his readers to stand firm, he reminds them of their election, he reminds them of their inheritance, and he reminds them of the example of the sufferings of Christ. Let me read these first two verses. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Well, as already stated, Peter, known as Simon Barjona, Simon, Simeon, Cephas, he's the man mentioned in verse 1, and he describes himself as an apostolos, an apostle of Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ. And that technical term here comes from a compound word, apostolos, and it means in the two parts, apo, which means off, and stelo, which means to send, and you can say it this way, to send off. Again, it's a technical word to speak of one who sent from someone else. Peter here was sent to execute a commission. And when it identifies the disciples as apostles, this is the word that is used. And it's used in that technical sense because they were sent out by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel and to establish His church. Now, not everyone was an apostle. Not everyone during that time received that same kind of calling. And there are no apostles today. Even though you may ride past a church and it lists the name of the pastor and it'll call them apostle so-and-so. There are no apostles today. Now, in the very generic sense of apostolos, we all have been sent. But in the very specific sense, as Jesus commissioning someone, only the 12 were commissioned. And we have an example of that. In fact, to be an apostle, first of all, you had to have seen the risen Christ. And no one today has seen the risen Christ. Now, I know there are people who say they have. And I'll just tell you up front, I don't believe it. Acts 1:21 and verse 22 says this. Peter said, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all, the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us," so you have that whole three-year period, "one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And you remember they chose Matthias. He was to replace Judas. But if you'll notice that Matthias accompanied them during all this time when the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, and even from the beginning of the baptism of John until he was crucified and risen from the dead and ascended back to the right hand of the Father. So to be an apostle, you had to see. You had to witness the resurrection. Secondly, you had to have the signs of an apostle. Yes, there were signs. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, again, I know that there are people that claim that they can do these things today. I don't believe it. And the reason why I don't believe it is because I think church history has this a lot of information that goes against what's being said today. And we went through some of that when we were looking at the gifts in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, so I won't belabor the point. He mentions his recipients here as well. He says, those who reside as aliens. See, you can look at your wife or your husband and say, see, I knew you were an alien, right? You got three aliens over there, my kids. But that word alien, he says here, what he uses here, is to say that they were persons who belonged to some other land. They belonged to some other people. And they were temporarily residing with the people to whom they did not belong. Now, doesn't that describe a Christian in the world? We are not of this world, Jesus said. We are for a time aliens, just like they were. They were for a time foreigners. They were strangers. They were not natives. All believers are residents of an eternal city. So he says here that these believers were settled down alongside the unsaved. We too are settled down alongside the unsaved. You may have a neighbor that's unsaved. You may work with somebody that's not saved. You may go to school with someone not saved. They're around us. And our part is to influence them, to evangelize them with the gospel. Our home is not here, though we may have a physical address. Though we may be American citizens, our home is heaven. That's what we long for. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 11:16 says that we desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. So we're aliens. They are aliens, we are aliens because of our relationship to Jesus. Now, prior to our relationship to Jesus, that we were just the same as they were, unsaved, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. But now that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are aliens, strangers, foreigners. He tells us here that his readers were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were, first of all, scattered. It's interesting that this word, scattered, you have two possible meanings here. If it had a definite article, it would refer to a dispersion, which would be a technical term describing the scattering of the Jews from Israel throughout all the world. But since it doesn't have a definite article here, it's used in a non-technical sense to refer to spiritual pilgrims, aliens to the earth. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't matter. Linsky adds, dispersion implies that heaven is their true home and that the earth and the world are to them a foreign land which they would at any time gladly leave their home for what is above. Right? But again, he says that they're scattered. They're spiritual pilgrims. And they're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were provinces in Asia Minor. This would be modern-day Turkey. And it was all part of the Roman Empire. You had Pontus, which was in the far north. Galatia was in central Asia Minor, where you also had Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. Cappadocia was in the east portion of Asia Minor, which is north of Cilicia. Asia included most of the western Asia, where you had Mysia, Lydia, Caria, and Phrygia. And Bithynia was in the northwest Asia Minor. So when Peter is sending out this letter, it has a very wide area of coverage. In fact, it even circulated among the seven churches that we find in the book of Revelation, like Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and it would have also circulated through the church in Colossae. So he had a very wide audience. And why did it address so many Christians? And I think it's because of its theme, because of its message, because of the Roman persecution of Christians, which would have swept across the entire empire. Believers in every place were going to suffer. Believers today don't understand that. Of course, I'm not referring to all of them. We all have different things in our life, but suffering does come in various forms. But the suffering that I'm talking about here is suffering because you identify with Christ, because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And I will just have to say that the suffering in this world, and though we're experiencing some now, especially with what's going on politically in our world, but it's going to get worse, far worse. And I've said this in the past, whatever view you take of the rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, out of all those views, there's only one of them, which is the last view, pre-wrath, that seems to indicate that the church is going to suffer. Pre-trib removes you from the suffering. And I've just said this, whatever view that we have, we need to be ready. Because if you name the name of Christ, like it says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if you're not suffering now or haven't ever suffered for your faith in Christ, maybe it's one of two things. One, you're not living a godly life in front of an ungodly world. Or number two, you're not confronting an ungodly world. And I'll just add a third one. It's because you're too afraid to tell anyone you're a Christian, because of fear of rejection. I would rather be rejected by men than to be rejected by my Lord. So the apostle wanted the believers that were scattered throughout these provinces of Asia Minor to remember that in the midst of their potentially great suffering and hardship, they were still the chosen of God. And as such, they could face persecution with a triumphant hope. And hence, it brings us to the title of today's message, Chosen by God. If you look there at the end of verse 1, he not only says that they are aliens and that they are scattered throughout Asia Minor, but he says that they are the chosen. Chosen. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. So this morning we're introduced right off to the subject of election. And no, I'm not talking about a political election. We're talking about the destiny of people. And we can suffice to say this, that the chosen are the elect of God. The Greek word that's used here for chosen is eklektos, and it's a plural adjective form of the verb ekleko. The word means to pick out or to select out of a number. It's used 22 times in the New Testament. 8 times we find it of Christ choosing or electing his disciples. On one occasion, Jesus himself is the person chosen. The remaining 7 occurrences refer to men and women as the objects of election to eternal life. Now, when you come to the noun form, eklektos, it issues 22 times in the New Testament. 3 occasions we find here Jesus is the elect one, and in one text the word refers to angels, the elect angels. There is also one passage in which the word has no bearing at all on salvation. But the remaining 17 cases of the word is used of men and women as God's elect, those chosen to eternal life. Now, I want to quote Charles Spurgeon at this point because he makes a wonderful statement. And it's one that you need to keep in mind as we talk about this, because a lot of questions are going to come up as you talk about election and foreknowledge. And you talk about the different views, like the prescient view, which many seem to hold. But Charles Spurgeon said this, "You cannot look to Christ before he has looked to you. If you are willing to be saved, he gave you that will." Because always the question comes up about man's free will. He gave you that will. So if at any point today you come to the understanding that you are lost and you're willing to be saved, that is God looking at you. That is God drawing you. And let me just have to go to John chapter 6, because that's a good place to go to right after a quote like that. John chapter 6. And look at verse 37. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Beloved, that's irresistible grace. You cannot resist the calling of God. Now, in Arminian theology, that's what they embrace, that you can resist. You can say no to Jesus. Or you could describe yourself as C.S. Lewis, who said he came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And now we hear the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He preserves those whom the Father gives to him. Look at verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And what is that? Verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." What comfort, what assurance, right? Listen to that perseverance right there. You persevere in the faith because God is keeping you. God is the one holding you. We are in the Father's hand. Go to John 10, you'll see that. Verse 41, he says, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one is able to come. When he says no one can come, that's referring to ability. No one is able to come to me unless, there is a condition right there, unless what? The Father who sent me draws him. and I will raise him up on the last day. You cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws you. And if you come to Christ, it's because the Father drew you. It's because the Father gave you the will to come. He says more about this over in verse 65. He says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." That is what theologians refer to as the effectual call. There is a general call that goes out to everyone, but the effectual call is the drawing. The effectual call is the regeneration. Let me give you some definitions at this point. So, to define what Peter refers to as the chosen in chapter 1 in verse 1 is to say of this doctrine of election that God is the one who elects, God is the one who chooses, and he did this before the foundation of the world. He chose, he selected, he elected those whom he would save. And those who were left, he passed on. And he left them to unbelief and sin and rebellion. One writer says this, he does this unconditionally, not on the basis of foreseen faith that humans produce by a supposed power of ultimate self-determination. Another writer says this, election is that decree of God which he eternally makes by which, with sovereign freedom, he chooses to himself a people upon whom he determines to set his love, whom he rescues from sin and death through Jesus Christ unto himself in eternal glory. And John MacArthur, I would add, says this, we are redeemed not because of anything good in us, but because God chose us unto salvation. He chose certain individuals and passed over others, and he made that choice in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Moreover, he chose without regard to anything he foresaw in the elect, simply according to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise of the glory of his grace. Election arises from the love of God. Those whom he chose, he loved with an everlasting love and drew them to himself with loving kindness. And again, when did he do this? Ephesians 1:4 says he did it before the foundation of the world, before the world was created. Another term would be, like we find in 2 Timothy 1:9, from all eternity. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, he emphasizes the eternality of election at the end of the New Testament when he notes that the book of life existed before the foundation of the world. See, there are people that comfort themselves by saying that if you believe in Christ right now, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Sounds good, but it's not true. That's false teaching. It never says that. It says that your names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was created, before you were born. God already decided who he was going to save, who he was going to choose, who he was going to call to himself. And he left the others to the results of their sin. Now, before you get mad at God, remember that that's love. Because he could have sent all of us to hell. Right? In fact, if you look at it in this way, every human being is going to hell unless God saves some. So you're already heading there. But again, unless God chooses out whom he will save, we all would be in hell. You say, well, why doesn't God save everyone? I don't know. But I will say this, that he gets more glory by doing it the way he does. He did it for His own glory. He did it for His own purposes. He did it out of His own sovereign will and choice. And it's not based upon anything the creature would do. So from eternity past, God chose a large body of believers. And He had them in His mind for whom He would set His love on and save them from their sin and conform them to the image of His Son. And each one of those names from every nationality and every era of history, God specifically secured in eternal purpose before the world began. If you take a moment and study church history, you'll find that, yeah, this was a divided doctrine. Hence is why you have Calvinism and Arminianism. And Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, were never mentioned and systematized with these points during Calvin's life. This was after his death. And this was those who believed the teaching of Calvinism who formulated those 5 points in response to the followers of James Arminius, who formulated 5 points. A.W. Pink, he says, "No doctrine is so detested by proud human nature as this one, which makes nothing of the creature and everything of the Creator. Yea, at no other point is the enmity of the carnal mind so blatantly and hotly evident. Without the doctrine of election, it'd be impossible to understand salvation. We would be left to boast, thinking that we had something to do with it." That's what Armenians believe. But because it is here in the Word of God, it confirms the opposite. Our salvation is wholly of God. It's all Him. Here's what helps me. Because there's a lot of this I don't understand. But here's what helps me. It's Ephesians 2:1. Go to Ephesians with me. And notice how Ephesians 2 begins. It says, "And you He made alive, who were," what? "Dead in trespasses and sins." Now, we've all been to funerals. Have you ever seen your friend or your loved one wake up from death? I haven't either. We know it happened in the Bible, as we're told it happened. The sad thing is that they had to die again. Only 2 people in the Bible that escaped death, and that was Enoch and Elijah. But even think of Lazarus. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, Lazarus eventually did die again. But you know, death is as mysterious as it may be in this life. For a believer, is the gateway into glory, but it's the gateway to damnation for an unbeliever. But think of this. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you are totally unable to do anything. You're totally unable to do anything about yourself, your condition. You have to have divine intervention. And Ephesians 2 mentions that. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, did what? Made us alive together with Christ." Our salvation is wholly of God. And again, if you want to get on the bandwagon of free will, again, you have no will unless God gives you a will to come. Because all the good that you can choose is tainted by your deadness, by your sinfulness. You can't make the right choices when it comes to salvation. You have to have help. That in no way negates us with our responsibility to preach the gospel to sinners. We are responsible and commanded to take the gospel to lost people and to pray for lost people. You don't know who the elect are. And another quote I would say of Spurgeon is you can't go out and pull up the shirt tail of every person and see if they got a big E stamped on their back, knowing that they're the elect. You don't know who the elect are. The only way you're going to know is by the effects, by the results, by seeing faith that works, faith in action. And even sometimes in that situation we can be blind. Because you could have somebody who makes a, quote, profession of faith in Christ, may last for a couple months and fall right back into the world. And the way you understand that is Matthew 13. Matthew 13 tells us about the conditions of the heart and the reception of the gospel. As the gospel goes out, it's received in various ways by the condition of the heart. And again, God is the one who has to do the surgery on the heart. He's the one who has to change the heart. He's the one who has to make you willing. And if you come to Him, it's because He made you willing. It's because He drew you. So God calls and He elects and He chooses. He does this before the foundation of the world or from all eternity. He is the one who is in control of our salvation from start to finish. And in the words of Romans 8, 29 and 30, it says this, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." A.W. Pink says again, "God is not working at random. The gospel has been sent forth on no uncertain mission. The final outcome in the conflict between good and evil has not been left indeterminate. How many are to be saved or lost depends not on the will of the creature. Everything was infallibly determined and immutably fixed by God from the beginning. And all that happens in time is but the accomplishment of what was ordained in eternity. So let it be plain announced that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God. That were it not so, none would or could be saved. For as the result of the fall, man has lost all desire and will unto that which is good. And that even the elect themselves have to be made willing. And loud will be the cries of indignation raised against such teaching." I also want to remind you of this, not only Ephesians 2, but I remind you of John 15, 16, where Jesus said to His disciples, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give you." You're here this morning because God, before all eternity, chose you to be His child. Amen? And at some appointed time in your life, He brought you under the hearing of the gospel. It activated the faith and the repentance, which are gifts. And He brought you to Himself. He regenerated you and made you His. Now notice what Peter says in verse 2. He says that the elect are chosen, how? According to the foreknowledge of God. What is foreknowledge? There are a couple views of this. The word he uses here, prognosis, it means that God planned before, not that He observed before. Now, I've already hinted at this in some of the things I've already said, but I want to say more about this. God pre-thought, He predetermined or predestined each Christian's salvation. And part of that plan is found in verses 20 and 21 of 1 Peter 1, if you want to look there, he says, "For He," that is Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Verse 21, "who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory." That means from eternity past, God predetermined to send His Son to redeem the elect. The Father did not react to the fall with a last-minute fix. Before the fall, even before the creation, He predetermined to send His Son as the Savior. And here's a couple verses you might want to jot down. Acts 2:23. Peter said this on the day of Pentecost as he preached, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." God had already predetermined this for how His Son would be treated, for how He would be crucified. This was in the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that they would nail Him to a cross, that He would be put to death by godless men. And even though that you have here the sovereignty of God in salvation here, and you see that in that verse, God also held them responsible for putting His Son to death. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verse 27 and 28, it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So foreknowledge always refers, first of all, let me say this and get this, it always refers to a person. Because there are some who define it as referring to the actions of a person. And basically what they say, this is how it's defined, that God looks down the quarter of time, He sees who's going to believe, and therefore based upon the actions of the sinner believing and repenting, then He chooses them. That's a big problem, and that is bad theology, and it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. I sat in that office about 7-8 years ago when I was here helping out, and the pastor at that time reiterated that to me. And I said, "Brother, that's from Satan. That's not from God. I challenge you to study what you just said, because you just made man sovereign over God. You just took that little bit of grace," which is what Armenians will do. They take that little bit of grace, in their view, that allows them to be able to choose. See, they don't really affirm the total depravity of man. They say that there's some goodness still there by which they can choose. By which they can choose salvation or reject salvation. Of course, that wouldn't be something good there if they rejected it, right? But they say there's something good there. There's this grace that's there. But that's not what we read in the Bible. I mean, how do you resolve that, like I said, with Ephesians 2:1, being dead in trespasses and sins? Dead means dead. Everybody in the Bible that was dead was dead. They died just like we witness today in our life. When people die, they're dead. And my point this morning is not to talk about the theology of death and people's experiences with it. But this view of looking down the quarter of time and seeing who will believe the gospel and who will not, and choosing or electing on that basis of that person's action, this is what is called the prescient view. Here's what R.C. Sproul says about this view. "That from all eternity God knew how we would live. He knew in advance whether we would receive Christ or reject Christ. He knew our free choices before we ever made them. God's choice of our eternal destiny then was made on the basis of what He knew we would choose. He chooses us because He knows in advance that we will choose Him. The elect then are those who God knows will choose Christ freely." Again, there's just big problems with that view. I mean, I would love it just as you would, is that nobody went to hell and everybody went to heaven, right? that everybody would repent, everybody would embrace Christ. But it's very evident in our world and what we see, and you're growing up in your lifetime being around people, that that's not always the case. But don't write anybody off. You don't know if they're the elect. You don't know if God's going to save them, right? And so you pray for them, and you witness to them, and you live a holy life in front of them. The Bible teaches that God predetermines a relationship with some individuals, and it's based on His eternal plan, not on an advanced knowledge that He observes how people will respond to His offer of salvation. Here's you a couple verses. God said to Moses in Exodus 33:17, that I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. I've known you by name. And He said essentially this to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. While you were in the womb. And listen, if there's a verse that every Christian needs to memorize to see the hellishness of abortion, it's this verse. Who forms the baby in the womb? God does. Amos 3:2, God said this of His foreknowledge of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Does that mean God didn't know anybody else? No, it means that Israel was the one that He chose to pour out His affection on. Now, Israel and the church are separate. This 70th week of Daniel, that is for Israel. That's future. That's what's coming. And all this that's been going on in our world today, you can see sign after sign that seems to be pointing in that direction to raise up one world leader who the Bible refers to as Antichrist, who will step in place of Christ, declare himself to be Christ at one point. But this will be the man that will bring about peace in the Middle East. He will sign this treaty, the 7-year treaty, but 3.5 years in it, he's going to break the treaty. He's going to abominate the rebuilt temple. The Israelites will be allowed to rebuild their temple. They already are ready for this. They're ready to rebuild. They already have everything that they need to do this. This is future. But before there's this unveiling of the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2 says that there is going to be a worldwide falling away of the faith. So get ready. This is what I was talking about earlier about the church being prepared. Because you're going to have people, even in your own family, that claim Christ, that are going to turn away from Christ, and they're going to turn on you. Where Jesus says that a person's foes are going to be those of his own household. So get ready. And if anything, ground yourself in the Word of God. Study it like a student. Study it like a person going into a mine looking for silver or for gold. Be very studious with it. Be like the Thessalonians. Be like the Bereans who were noble-minded. So let me just say this. God does not just know about some individuals. He actually establishes a relationship with some individuals. And foreknowledge is God establishing that by a divine decree before time began. James White, he concludes with this statement, or this paragraph. He says, God's election of individuals to salvation is free and sovereign. His action is not based upon anything in the creature, either of merit or action. God's action in predestination is based solely on Himself and His own will. And that's what you see when you study the Bible. So we see here that the chosen are the elect. We see that they're chosen according to the foundation, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in verse 2. And He also says that they're chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The elect are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And what is that sanctifying work? Well, the word He uses here is hagiosmos, which is usually translated sanctified or sanctification, or translated holy. And so it's referring to a separation. It's referring to a consecration. It's referring to holiness. And it includes all that the Holy Spirit produces in salvation. And you say, well, what is that? Well, let me just tell you that everything that the Spirit of God does in your life is a gift. First of all, faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourself. It is what? The gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And not only is that a gift, but repentance is a gift. 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Listen, you can't come to your senses to escape the devil unless God gives you your senses to do that. Unless God gives you the ability to do that. Unless He grants you repentance. I mean, even if you go into Philippians, I was just thinking of another verse, Philippians 1, and verse 29 and 30, Paul says to the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Listen to what he said there. It's been granted to you not only to believe in Him. What is that? That's election. So all that the Spirit does is a gift. Take Titus 3:5. Regeneration is a gift. It says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not based upon us. It's not based upon you praying a prayer, walking an aisle. It's not based upon any of that. It's based upon the Spirit of God regenerating you. It's based upon God drawing you. In Romans 8:16... it says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Who's doing the testifying with your spirit? Who's awakened your spirit? In John 6:63, it says it's the Spirit who gives life. He quickens your spirit. Or take like Ephesians 1:13 and 14 when we talk about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. It says that the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That's a gift. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. He's given as a pledge. Let me describe what the Arabon means, the pledge. About 35 years ago, does that sound about right? Maybe 36 years ago. When I asked my bride if she would marry me, and she finally said yes, I gave her a ring. You know what that ring was? It was the pledge. It was the Arabon that he's talking about here in Ephesians 1. It's given as a pledge. It's given as a promise. The promise is I'm going to marry you. The promise here is that the Holy Spirit is giving us, first of all, the promise of our inheritance. It's showing that there is a future inheritance. And the view is to the redemption, to the salvation of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. I hear a catechism right there, that we've been created for the glory of God. See, all this is His doing. It's all His doing. Wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It's all by His doing. And 1 Corinthians tells us, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So the election that was purposed by the Father was carried into effect by the agency of the Holy Spirit in making them and us holy. And by the way, we haven't arrived. Notice what else he says. It's also in verse 2. The purpose of election is to obey Jesus Christ. It has a result. To obey Jesus Christ is the result of divine election. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Before all eternity, God planned and predestined a people that would be the trophies of His grace, as Ephesians 4 talks about, that they would be on display for all eternity to the angels. Trophies of His grace, those who have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Being created in Christ Jesus for good works is referring to here and now, to our living a holy life. Yes, once we are in heaven, we will be instantly holy. Our salvation will have completed its final phase, if you will. You have the initial phase of salvation, that's the calling. And then you have the progressiveness of salvation, which is seen in sanctification, where you progressively every day live for Christ. Every day you are living a holy life. And that means you have to deal with your sin. You have to deal with this fallenness. You have to deal with your flesh. And every day, that's how you're to live. And you have days where you have mountaintops and mountain peaks. You have some days where you have valleys. You have days to where, as one cartoon says, a light bulb will come on and you'll just understand, you know, what the purpose of many things are in your life. And you'll keep walking in that direction. You'll become more and more dependent upon God, more and more dependent upon the Spirit. You'll trust in the Lord with all your heart. See, obeying Jesus is synonymous with being saved. And there's all kinds of verses that we could mention here, but let me just mention a few of them, like in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." Here is the visible evidence, and that is obedience. You know, it was W. Vine in his Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. He said this about the Greek word pistis, which is the word translated faith. He says, "Obedience is the only evidence that we have to prove that we believe God." Obedience. It's like what James says, you know, you say you have faith without works. Let me show you my faith with works. Because see, you can't show faith without works. It's dead. So faith has to have accompanying works. It's not you're saved by faith, or saved by grace, saved by works, you're saved by faith. My brain went a little ahead of me. You're saved by grace through faith, right? You're not saved by works. But works is the evidence showing saving faith. And when you read the book of James, that's what you see. But let's even take some of these other passages, like Romans 1:5, that it's called the obedience of faith. Or like Romans 16:25-26, again called the obedience of faith. Peter refers to the elect in verse 14 as obedient children. You see that right there in chapter 1. Down at verse 22, he says they have obedience to the truth, purified their souls. So obedience to Jesus is a demonstration of salvation. Now, what's he mean here? He says, and be sprinkled with His blood. Well, that's referring to the cleansing from sin. That's referring to holiness. And it's a reference to Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8, where Moses sprinkled the people with blood after they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." This was a symbol sealing their covenant with God as they promised to obey God's word. One author says this, "When believers trust in Christ's atoning sacrifice for them, they are not just accepting the benefit of His death on their behalf, they are also submitting to His sovereign lordship. And Christ's blood shed at the cross acts like a seal to that covenant. In fact, the night before He died, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus echoed Moses' words in Exodus 24:8, when He had taken a cup and given thanks and He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Inherent in the new covenant was the promise that the Lord would come and redeem sinners, and they would respond by keeping His Word. Peter states that when believers were spiritually sprinkled with Christ's blood, they entered into a covenant of obedience. This is what should mark our lives, is obedience. Obeying the Word of God. Kenneth Wiese says, we therefore have the three steps taken by the three persons of the triune God. God the Father chooses the sinner to salvation. God the Spirit brings the sinner thus chosen to the act of faith. And God the Son cleanses him in His precious blood. Last, look at the rest of verse 2. You know, one thing about using an iPad and you scroll, I find myself trying to scroll my Bible. Last, we see the advantage of election. What is the advantage? What's he say? May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. This type of salutation, that's found in many of the other New Testament epistles. And really, when you would read a letter, a New Testament letter, that's how it would begin. You would have the author mention, he would mention the recipients, then he would mention grace and peace. You have that here. But here, Peter wanted it for his readers in the fullest measure, in the maximum allotment or quantity. And this is in Greek what Linsky refers to as the optative of wish. The optative mood in Greek describes an expression of a wish. His wish was for grace and peace to be made to them in multiple ways, to be multiplied in their life. Because listen, when the persecution from Nero would come, they would need a multitude of grace. Let me just tell you, Nero burned down Rome. And when the Roman people were going to turn on Nero, he turned on the Christians. And he said the Christians did it. And so Christians began to be persecuted. He would even take Christians and he would dip them in tar and light them on fire. And he would line his garden parties with Christians burning all around his garden. This was a wicked man. There have been wicked men like him throughout history. We can certainly say Adolf Hitler, a wicked, wicked man, but he's not the only one. So the chosen, they're the elect of God. They're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The purpose of election is to obey Jesus and to be cleansed from all sin. And the advantage is grace and peace. I want to end with these words. Kenneth Wiese, he ends this section with asking, how can I know whether I am one of those whom God has chosen? He says the answer is simple. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the one who died on the cross in your stead to make atonement for your sins, and God will save you. You'll find that God the Father chose you for salvation, God the Spirit brought you to the act of faith, and God the Son cleansed you from your sin. And again, I take you back to remember what Spurgeon said, you cannot look to Christ before He has looked to you, and if you're willing to be saved, He gave you that will. And so my only final question, is there anyone in here that He's given that will to this morning to be saved? Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for what we've learned today. I pray that Your Spirit will make it plain and clear to each of our hearts. And we give You praise that You didn't have to do this for anyone. And before we jump in objection to what we heard, before we struggle with what we've heard, help us to have in mind, again, that You did not have to save anybody. And if You saved only one or saved none, You're completely just. Because what Adam did in that garden that day when he was told that he couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then Eve took it, and then he took it, and they both ate of this. You could have killed them right then because they disobeyed you. But Lord, you showed them grace. Thank you. And we in here have been the recipients of your grace. Thank you. And Lord, help us to take your word, that good news of what Jesus Christ did for us, and help us to spread that message. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.